Well, if you remember several weeks ago, I really wrestled because I wanted to skip over Romans 9, 10, and 11 and just jump into Romans 12. And I had a similar situation this morning because I got it, or this week I got into chapter 10 and I thought, man, I can't wait to get to Romans 10, 9. Because that's like the one kind of like solid, well-known verse in this sea of virtually unknown scripture. I mean, a lot of times you don't hear sermons preached on Romans 9, 10, 11. You don't read that a lot in your Bible. I mean, you kind of skip over that and get to the good stuff in Romans 12 where Paul really gets going. And so I'm like, all right, I get to do Romans 10, 9 this week. And God says, hold on, there's some verses before that. And so I'm in Romans 10, 1 through 4 this morning, kind of against my will, but like Bob reminded us, sometimes we have to do what God says. But I'm excited. I think God has laid some really neat things in my heart. It's a really great passage to be in following Easter and just that time of realizing the sacrifice that was made for us and just that part that Jesus plays in the bigger picture of life that allows us to get out of this side, which is the blink of an eye, and into eternity with the Father in heaven. And so I think this is these are Paul's words, and I really think that they're just timely. So I'm just going to start by reading Romans 10, 1 through 4, and then we'll get into that and kind of break it up. So, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. At this point, I'm starting to feel sorry for the Jews because Paul's really on them. I mean, it seems like every week he's just a little bit more kind of nudging them, poking them in the side, pointing out that, man, you guys think that you've got it figured out, but I'm telling you that you don't. And the sad thing about the church today is a lot of the words that Paul has for the Jews are really kind of to us as a church today. I mean, a lot of the things that they were doing, we fall into those traps. And they're traps because we get tricked into thinking like, if I just do this, I'll be a good Christian. If I just accomplish this task, God will see me as righteous. And he says right here that their righteousness wasn't based on God. It was based on trying to formulate that for themselves. And so, but the first question I have this morning is a question that I asked you a few weeks ago, and that is, do we share Paul's burden for the lost? He starts out chapter 10 right away again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. Do our hearts break for the lost? And I asked that a few weeks ago, and I wonder where we're at this week. Has God worked on us in that area, or did we hear that and think, man, my heart really should break for the lost, and then leave and never think about it again? Do our hearts break for the lost like Paul's did? Think about why Paul's heart breaks for the lost. Number one, Paul is a sinner saved by grace. Aren't we all? Paul understood where the Jews were because he was there. He was a Jew. He grew up just like they did, learning the law, abiding by the law, and assuming that that was plenty to get him in God's good graces. So Paul knows where they're coming from. He knows the trap that they're in right now. And don't we all know the trap that our lost brothers and sisters are in? Because we were all there. Some of us thought that we had that salvation and realized at some point that we didn't and made that connection with Jesus Christ. Some of us grew up in really dark homes and dark times and had to be pulled out of that muck and that mire. But I think overall, we can relate to the lost because we were lost at one time too. None of us are born saved. That's a choice that we have to make. And so I think that we can all relate with those that are lost. His belief in election doesn't stop him from caring, praying, and working for the conversion of those who are lost. This is kind of a touchy subject. We talked about it a few weeks ago, but Paul talks about how God, in his sovereignty, kind of has things already figured out. Does that mean that we should all be Calvinists and just say, well, you know, we'll just live life like we live it, and if God picks us, cool, and if he doesn't, cool? Absolutely not. Because Paul also points out that God chooses us all. He says that I desire that all should come to know me. God wants all of us to be in glory. And so just because God might know or might not know doesn't mean that we should stop our job and our mission, which is to seek and save the lost, to preach the word of the Lord, to make disciples of all nations. God gives us a mission, and he gives us a mission field to work in. Paul understood that. Paul's care for the lost reflects God's concern for the lost. God's heart breaks for those that don't know him. Again, he desires that all should come to the knowledge of salvation. Do we have that same desire? Do we share in God's plan and God's purpose and God's passion for the world? To share the good news with our neighbors and our friends? When I mentioned earlier that next Sunday was an opportunity for you to invite someone to church, did you roll your eyes and think, man, again? Or did you really think, man, this might be the time, this might be the opportunity that I need? Do we share in God's plan? Even when people are hard, Paul doesn't write them off or give up on them. The Jews were hard. They were hard to Paul. They didn't like him. They wanted to kill him. But Paul didn't give up on them. Do we give up on those that are hard in life? Do we tell a person once or twice or three times or invite a person to church once or twice or three times and pretty soon we're just like, you know what? They're a lost cause. Don't give up on them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to wait for God to open that right door and then just step through it in faith. The second thing is religious zeal and sincerity isn't enough. In verse 2, Paul says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Just because we're excited for God, just because we're zealous, isn't enough to make sure that we are saved. Paul acknowledges the sincere religious zeal of the Jews. They were zealous. They were real adamant. They knew the law forwards and backwards, and they were very, very careful about following each intricate detail. But the thing is they failed. Because the law is not set up for us to be able to accomplish. It's set up to show us why we need God. It's set up to point us to Jesus. The zeal of the Jews is not according to the truth. The Jews lacked the truth. They were told time and time again that the Savior was coming. And when he finally got there, they wouldn't recognize him. I mean, how many more signs can you give them? He's coming, he's coming. And you know, they listed all the things that were going to happen, and Jesus fulfilled each and every one. And they still were like, this isn't the guy. We're still waiting. So they had a zeal, they had a knowledge of Scripture, of the law, but it wasn't based on truth because the truth was standing right in front of them and they denied him. Many who are sincere in their beliefs are sincerely wrong. Many who are sincere in their beliefs are sincerely wrong. Have you ever met someone that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in God? Or I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Or I go to church every Sunday. They might be sincere in that, but they're wrong. Because the Scripture tells us plain and simple that there's one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. Even the zealous must be saved. Sincerity is not a substitution for conversion. There is only one way to be right with God, and that's to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and allow him to transform your life from the inside out. Verse 3, men reject God's righteousness and arrogantly seek to establish their own. Paul says it like this, since they did not come to know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The self-righteous Jews rejected God's righteousness. They were willfully ignorant on the subject of righteousness. They chose to not accept the one that came to offer righteousness once and for all. They saw it, they heard it, and there was no denying that he did fulfill those prophecies, those requirements. And for some reason, they just decided to put their foot down and saying, you know what, I can't. This isn't the guy. They were determined to establish their own righteousness. They thought they could do it on their own. They had everything set out in the law. They knew if I follow these things, and even if I mess up, you know, I can do this, and it fixes it. They thought that their plan was perfect. They refused to submit to God's way of righteousness through the faith in Christ. And again, he stood them right in the face. Looked right at them. And they just said, No, nothing. And the error of the Jews is repeated by almost all religious people. People still think God is less holy than he is, and that they are more holy than they are. Let me say that again. People still think that God is less holy than he is, and that they are more holy than they are. Don't we all fall into that trap? God is holy, completely vacant of sin. He is the absolute opposite end of the spectrum from sin. Completely holy. And I think sometimes we think, well, God's probably okay with this or that or the other. He'll let that slide. And then we think that we are doing way better than we really are. We can't earn that. People still think they can establish their own righteousness. We think by doing good things, by coming to church on Sunday, by helping people, by being part of a Bible study, by reading our Bible, that that's righteousness, that we're creating righteousness. There's only one being in this universe that can make us righteous, and that's Jesus. Being satisfied with their own righteousness, they refuse to submit to God's righteousness provided through Christ. That's the number one excuse I've heard from people that I try to introduce Jesus to is, you know what? I'm a good person. I don't need that. I don't need that. And remember last week when we talked? What did that town do when Jesus came and dismissed the demons from those two guys? They asked him to leave. People don't like change. They don't like Jesus coming into their lives and shaking things up, but that is the only way to receive righteousness, is for Jesus to come in and change you. We have to be transformed. Jesus came not to call the self-righteous, but the sinners. Jesus doesn't want self-righteous people. He wants people that say, you know what, I can't do it by myself. I do fall short. And even though I try, I fail. I know that there's only one way, and it's you. That's who he came for. And then verse 4, you can only be saved through faith in Christ. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. In what sense is Christ the end of the law? What does that mean, that Christ is the end of the law? It means that the law points to Jesus. It points to him. It points to our need for him. The reason that they went through these ceremonies and traditions and rituals and the things that the law lined out is because the purpose was to say, you know what? It's all about Jesus. Everything that you're doing here is preparing you for the Messiah. Christ alone possesses the righteousness the law demands. There was only one person who ever lived on this earth that fulfilled every requirement of the law. And that one person went to the cross for us with our sins, with our faces on his mind, and said, I'm doing this for you. Christ has satisfied the righteous demands of the law for our sin. Again, he took our sins upon himself. He gathered them all up, put them on his shoulders, and then took it to the cross. Those who come to Christ are finished with the law's method of making themselves righteous. If we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we no longer need to satisfy the law because it's been done for us. We're no longer held to those standards. That's no longer the requirement to get into heaven because we have a new covenant with Jesus Christ. I think there's a few things that we need to outline, though, that Paul isn't saying about the law. He's not saying that there has been a shift in the way of salvation from law to faith. Faith has always been the only way we could be righteous before God. So he's not saying, well, before it was like this and now it's like this. Because even those that tried to fulfill the law that failed and didn't believe in God fell short of the purpose. The purpose of the law was to create and manifest faith in our lives. It was to show us that we couldn't do it on our own. So there wasn't ever a shift to faith. It's always been about faith. That the law has no value for the believer. You might remember several weeks ago when I gave you that illustration of the law being kind of like a measuring stick. And if I marked 6 feet on that wall, just because I want to be 6 feet doesn't mean I'll ever be there. But it shows me how short I fall. That's what the law does for us. It gives us the picture of what God wants for us. And no matter how bad we want it, we can't get there on our own. But it shows us how far we fall short. And Jesus fills in that gap. Jesus fills it in for us. So the law still has a purpose. That God's standard of righteousness has changed. What used to be righteous and what is righteous are the same thing. God is unchanging. The same expectations he had before Jesus are the expectations he has now. The difference is that Jesus did it for us. That when God looks down from heaven on us, he doesn't see us anymore. He sees the work that Jesus did in our lives. If we have that relationship. The title of the sermon is False Positive, and I got it from a talk that I had with a friend of mine, and we talked about some of the differences between people that have salvation and people that think they have salvation. And what we ended up calling the thing that when people think they have it and they really don't, we called it a false positive. And those of you that are in the medical field or have had tests done, you know what that means. It means that it comes out looking like it's supposed to look, but it's not necessarily true. And so here's a few things that might create a false positive for you in your life with God. Number one, visible morality. Can I look at you and see that you're a good person? Does your life reflect that you are a good person? You might confuse that for having a relationship with God, for being saved. Just because you're a good person doesn't mean you have a relationship with Jesus. Number two, intellectual knowledge. Just like the Jews, you might know Scripture forwards and backwards. You might be able to quote scriptures about just about every situation in life, and yet you could still not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So just because you have knowledge doesn't mean that you have salvation. Religious involvement. Are you a member of a church? Do you attend Sunday school? Do you attend Bible studies? Do you serve in the areas that we have to serve? That doesn't necessarily mean that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is one of the biggies. A lot of people confuse this for salvation. A lot of people think, man, I do so much for the church, I must be going to heaven. Not necessarily the case. Active ministry. Do you have an active ministry? Are you involved in an ecumenical ministry, a non-denominational ministry? Do you minister to someone one-on-one? Your neighbor, your friends at work, your coworkers? Do you talk about Jesus? Do you pray for them? That doesn't necessarily mean you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin. Do you understand that you're a sinner and that you fall short? Do you have conviction in that area? Do you feel the guilt that sin brings to your life? Just because you do doesn't mean that you've made that step to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because you're convicted doesn't mean that you've found salvation. A sense of assurance. Somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Well, I feel like one. I must be. Not necessarily the case. Just because we have a sense of assurance or we feel like a Christian or someone's tell us, you know, you're a good Christian, doesn't mean that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's probably the most important on the list, a time of decision. Were you at camp? Did you listen to a sermon on the radio? Did you hear a sermon in person? And somebody offered you the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you said right there that I'm going to, doesn't necessarily mean that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not verified by a past event. Just because you can remember on the calendar, you know, March 2nd, 1982, I knelt down at the altar and accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, does not mean that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So now a list of some things that are true positives. These are the marks of salvation. These are the marks of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. These are the things that you can see in your life and you can say, yes, I have those. Those things are manifesting themselves in my life. Do you love God? Do you have an overwhelming sense of love for God? Understand that He loves you and reciprocate that love back to Him. repentance from sin. This is different from conviction. We feel guilty about sin, that's not enough. To repent means to turn and walk the other direction. Is God transforming your life in such a way that you can identify those sins in your life and you can say, you know what, it's time to change. And with God's help, you turn and you walk away. Genuine humility. And I say genuine because there's such a thing as false humility. Genuine humility. To be a servant, as Jesus was a servant. Was Jesus anyone's doormat? Absolutely not. We talked last week about how powerful Jesus was, but he was humble. He came to serve. He took the place of a servant. Devotion to God's glory. Do the things that you do, are you driven by a desire to bring glory to God in every activity of your day? Or are there some that you're like, man, I really wish that I could shut the window and the door so God couldn't see me in this moment? Continual prayer, to have that ongoing conversation with God. And remember that it's a dialogue, it's not a monologue. God doesn't want to hear our words all the time. There's times where we just need to be silent before him and let him speak into our lives. Because God has much more wisdom than we do. So do you have that continual conversation with God? Selfless love. Does your love for God encourage you to love other people selflessly? Not what's in it for me. Not, well, I love that person, but that one makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Do you have selfless love? Is God working on your heart in that area? Separation from the world. Are you starting to realize that some of the things in the world maybe aren't all they were cracked up to be? Some of the old habits that you had are no longer appealing to you, and you're starting to see that separation. Because God desires for us to be holy, and holy means separated. So are you starting to see God play that out in your life? Spiritual growth. To me, this is important because all these other things on this list are kind of like a notch mark, like we've achieved this, we're getting there. But growth means that it's a process. None of these things are going to happen overnight. None of these things are going to be, wake up tomorrow and you know what? All these things on the list, I can check them off. It's a growth process. But if you can see that you are farther along the path than you were last week, last month, last year, that's good evidence that you've invited Jesus Christ to be at work in your life. So like I said earlier, is your testimony more than a week old? If so, maybe it's time to start seeing where God's working in your life and work along with him. And finally, obedience. God says in the Old Testament that obedience is far better than sacrifice. Sometimes it's easier for us to give things up for God than it is to obey the things that God wants us to do. But God wants our obedience. I'm sure there's things in your life that he's tugging on your heart, nudging you in that direction one way or the other. Maybe he's showing you areas in your life that he wants to take charge in, that he wants you to say, God, you can have this. To be obedient, to say, it's hard, but I'll do it. That's a good sign that Jesus Christ is at work in your life. This list isn't exhaustive. Like I said, this was just a result of a conversation that I had. But I think it's a good starting point. My desire is that none of us be fooled into thinking that we have something we don't. Because there's going to be a day where we come face to face with the judge and he's going to say, you know what? You were a good person. You did have an active ministry. You did pray for your neighbors. You did these things, but you never had a relationship with my son. And that's all that I require. So I encourage you this morning to just take that time in prayer with the Lord. Ask him to identify in your life if, you know, do I have a false positive or do I really have a relationship with you, Jesus? And if you don't, today's as good a day as any to start. God is always standing there with open arms. Let's close in prayer. God, we are so thankful that you're a big God, that you're a powerful God. Lord, help us not to sell you short in our lives. Help us not to have that lie of the enemy, that this sin or that sin is too big for God, because nothing is, Lord. Lord, I pray that each day we can just fall at your feet and thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, for the freedom that you offer through your son, Jesus, Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the grave. Lord, help us to look with hope towards eternity when we will be with you forever. Lord, and work each day in our lives to bring a little bit of that glory to this earth, to show people that living a life with Christ is different. It is better. Lord, maybe we don't even ever have to say it. Just the way we live and we carry ourselves. Let that be enough. Let us be that different that people can look to us and say, man, there's something different about you. And I don't know what it is, but I want it. Lord, set our hearts on fire for you. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us a clear sense of your direction. And Lord, help us to be obedient. That seems to be the hardest thing on this journey, is to be obedient, because our flesh so desires to go the other direction. But Lord, I do pray against the plans and schemes of the enemy. Lord, I pray that you protect us from his temptations, from the little tricks that he likes to play in our lives, from the lies that he tells us. Lord, help us to look to you and only hear your truth and your love. And we'll give you all the praise and glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.